I'd like to go on in our studies in Ephesians. I'd like to read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, once again we acknowledge our utter dependence upon Thyself. We pray that Thou wilt speak to us each from Thy Word, by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray that Thy Word may be operative in our life. Help us each, we pray, to serve and glorify Thee. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. In these 10 verses we have 4 simple truths. What we were, or where we were, and what God has done for us, and the terms on which he has made it effective in us, and the purpose that he had in view. Now, in our last study, Friday night, we were discussing the first 3 verses, what and where we were. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past he walked, and we discussed that seemingly anomalous statement that we were dead in sin and yet walked in sin. The fact is that we're physically dead, or physically alive, I should say, while spiritually dead. And consequently, we can be dead to God and alive to sin. And when we get saved, the scripture says we're dead to sin and alive to God, reverses the order. So this is what we were, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, alive in the flesh. We walked in those sins according to the course of this world. The course of this world is sinful. Make no mistake about it. The pleasures of sin are what people live for. And you hear it and see it on all sides. You can't listen to a TV program. You can't look at the newspaper. You can't look at a billboard. You can't listen to people's conversation. You can't look around without seeing that people live for the pleasures of sin. They love it. And they live for it. And to them, this is living. However, it's controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's satanic. It's really a form of Satan worship. Although we're getting to the stage now where Satan worship doesn't have to be simply discerned, it is out in the open now. There are churches in this country established definitely for the worship of Satan. We have men who call themselves ministers of Satan, and they're not ashamed to do that. A young woman on TV a few weeks ago declared that she was a registered witch. Now, I don't know with whom you register, but anyhow, whatever the witch's registry is, she's a registered witch. And she proudly declared she didn't have to give up her Christianity in order to be a registered witch. So what kind of Christianity she had, I don't know. Certainly not Bible Christianity. You don't have registered witches in the Bible. Witches were to be put to death. And witches were not to be tolerated in the company of Israel, and certainly not in the church. Witchcraft is stated as one of the works of the flesh. But this young lady proudly said she didn't give up her Christianity when she became a registered witch. I don't know what she does as a witch. I have no particular interest in finding out. But anyhow, it says that among whom we all had our conversation, our behavior in times past. We may not all have been witches or wizards or warlock, I think is the male counterpart of a witch, but anyhow, we may not have been these things, but we all live to gratify self. And self-gratification is following Satan, because Satan was the originator of the idea of getting along without God. If I understand Scripture correctly, Ezekiel 28 refers to him when it says, "Thou wast perfect until iniquity was found in thee." And this refers not to Adam, I believe, but to Satan. "Thou wast perfect till iniquity was found in thee." And Satan got the idea that as a creature, he could do more and better for himself than God would do for him. And this, as we mentioned in an earlier meeting, is the basis of all sin. It's the idea that I can get more out of existence by doing it my way instead of God's way. By pleasing myself and exalting myself, I can somehow get more out of life and more out of existence than God would give me if I would trust myself to Him and follow Him. That's the basis of sin. And people are struggling every which way to get everything out of life, whether it's money or power or whether it's sinful pleasure or whatever it may be. We want to get out of life more than we would get if we followed God's way. And when you end up, you didn't get more out of life. You made your life a chaos, and you find in the end that you have lost everything worth having, and you've got what really ends up as a chaos, and it ends up in the judgment of God. If you let God have His way in your life, you find that your life is expanded. You don't need drugs to expand your life. You need Christ. Your life is expanded, and God will put more into your life than you ever dreamed of. We'll read about that or talk about that when we get up to verse 10. God will put more into your life than you ever dreamed of if you give your life to God. This is the way to have your life expanded and enriched, and you're never ashamed of anything that God puts into your life. You can be mortally ashamed of what you do yourself, but you can never be ashamed of anything that God puts into your life. Life is worth living. And you get the most out of life, and you put the most into it when you let God have the control of your life. Well, the first three verses give us a life lived without God. Putting self in the place of God. Pleasing self, honoring self, trying to expand self. It's the idea of many of the drugs. It's expansion. Get into it more fully. You don't get into it more fully that way. You often end up in death in short order that way, but you put more into life when you give yourself to Christ. Now, the first three verses are leaving God out of life, but verse 4 says, but God. But God. Now, when you bring God into life, everything has changed. You bring God into life, you put an end to that former existence. This is what we were, notice it says, wherein ye walked, past tense, in times past. That's what we were, but verse 4 tells us now, as believers, what we are, but God. My, what a change it is when you open your heart and life to God, our Maker, our Redeemer, the one who loved us. God the Father loved us and gave His Son. And God the Son loved us and gave Himself for us. And you let God come into your life, and that's a wonderful transformation. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. The mercy of God grows out of the love of God. God loves us, and because He loves us, He shows great mercy to us. Now, God loved us when we were dead in sins, and we were therefore unlovely. And you get a basic truth about love in this verse. Love is never based on the merit of the object. Love flows from the part of the, from the heart of the person who has it. You love very often when the object of that love is unlovely. I can give you an example of that. If you have a child or a grandchild who has gone in the ways of sin and perhaps has sunk low enough that they're very unlovely, but if it's your child, you love them. Not because of what they are or what they're doing. You love them because it's your child. Even people who have a deformed child usually love that child. You might think they wouldn't. Well, some don't, of course, but many do. I've known people to get converted to Christ through having a deformed child that they loved. And through that experience, it broke down their pride and gave them a sense of their need of God. And I've known several cases of people who have come to know God because they had a deformed child whom they loved. Didn't love the child because of its deformity. They love it anyhow. They love it because it's their child. It's your child. You love the child. Now, we weren't children of God in the spiritual sense, but we were the creatures of God. God made us. And He didn't make us to sin, but when we did sin, when man sinned, and then sin passed unto all men because we partake of Adam's nature, well, God didn't stop loving us. We were His creatures. And God is love, and He loved us when we were unlovely. And He provided a way of salvation so that we could be born again and be brought into His family, even in a higher position than we had before sin came into the world at all. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive. That word quicken is the old English word. When we speak of the quick and the dead, we don't mean, as some people think, that if you're quick enough in traffic, you won't be dead, and if you're not quick enough, you will be. Some people think that that's the alternative, the quick and the dead. But this isn't quite the idea. The word quick means living. And when God quickens us, it means He makes us alive. And He makes us alive in Christ. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, has made us alive with Christ in His resurrection. We're not saved by Christ's birth. I've read many theological treatises by people who tell us how Christ became a man in order that he might infuse his life into humanity. Well, how did he ever infuse his life into humanity? He wasn't born of an earthly father. He did have an earthly mother, and he had no children. How did he infuse his life into humanity? Not by his birth. He infuses his life into humanity by the second birth, by the new birth. When the Spirit of God imparts eternal life to our soul, it's the resurrection life of Christ. He didn't infuse his life into humanity when he was born. He partook of our nature apart from sin. But in his resurrection, he offers eternal life, his life, to those who put their trust in him. And God has quickened us together with Christ in his resurrection. Christ was made alive from the dead. And we partake of that resurrection life of Christ when we are born again. Now this is where life really starts. You know, people tell you life begins. Some people think it ends at 30. Other people think it begins at 40. Neither one is right. So don't argue and try to prove you're right. Neither one is right. Life doesn't end at 30 and it doesn't begin at 40. Life really begins when you're born again. And if you're not born again, you're not living. Spiritually, you're not living. You're dead to God. And all that is worthwhile in life is absent from your experience until you're born again. That's where life begins. He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. The word grace means you didn't deserve it. Nobody is saved because he deserves it. That's why none of us looks at the other and points a finger at him and says, you were this or you were that. Nobody deserved to be saved. If we're saved, we're saved by the grace of God. And everybody is saved on that same ground. And consequently, nobody looks down on anybody else. What we do instead is we rejoice with one another. We see somebody saved. It doesn't make any difference how low he was before he was saved. He is saved on the same ground that we are by the grace of God, and we rejoice together in the love that reached out to us when we were in our sins and has brought us to know the Savior. By grace are ye saved, he says, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact is that this verse is very simply stated, but it conveys a tremendous truth. We're not only made alive with Christ, but we're counted to be raised up together. This is what we saw connecting chapter 1 with chapter 2, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead physically raised us out of spiritual death. The same power. That's what it says. The power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the power that brought Christ out of death brought us out of spiritual death, and God has raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When God looks at him, he reckons that in him is everyone who believes in him. We're looked at as being seated in heaven now in Christ. And when he comes, we'll be there literally, spirit, soul, and body will be taken up there. But as to our status with God, we're seated together in heavenly places right now in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful truth. Now the purpose is that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In the pronoun his, the possessive, is not in the original text. Some people think that it means that in the ages to come, he's going to display what he did for us when we were on earth. But that isn't what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in continued kindness toward us. The fact is we were saved by the riches of his grace. But in the ages to come, we'll experience the exceeding riches of His grace in fresh kindness toward us throughout all eternity. The grace of God doesn't come to an end. You know, some people think that when the Lord comes, that's the end of grace, and now in the future God will display what His grace did. That isn't the end of grace at all. It simply opens the door to the exceeding riches of His grace. And we mentioned the other night that Dr. R.A. Torrey had a saying that the God of the future is greater than the God of the past. It's a good idea to get hold of. And what he meant was exactly what is stated here. That what lies ahead is greater than anything that is in the past. Not that God is greater. He knew that. He knew that God doesn't increase. But what he meant was that we shall find the greatness of God more fully in the future than it has ever been known in the past. And this is true. God is infinite. And the farther you go with God, the greater it becomes. And the nearer you get to heaven, the brighter it is. This is the place to say hallelujah. You can't miss it. We've got a wonderful Savior. We're on the way to heaven. What else can you say? Hallelujah. The thing to say. Now, this is what he's talking about. And he says that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. These are the terms. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9, these are the terms on which God has given that salvation to us. Now when it says, by grace are ye saved, it means that it's free. And some people get a wrong idea of what it means to be saved by grace, that grace being free means that it's cheap. It isn't worth much. Free. Pick it up at the door as you go out, you know, free for nothing. It isn't worth much. Now, you couldn't have a more fallacious idea than this. It isn't free because it's cheap. It's free because it's paid for. And the price that was paid was a greater price than you and I could ever compute or understand. It didn't cost God anything to bring the universe into being. God created the universe by the word of His power. He spake and it was done. Easy. Didn't cost Him a thing. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. No problem. Not so salvation. God could never save anybody by simply saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. This is what the Pharisees couldn't understand. The disciples brought a man who needed to be healed of paralysis. And they carried him on a kind of a mat that is spoken of as a bed in the Bible. But I've seen the kind of mat they use. You carry it with you, and if you're going to lie down, you unroll it and lie on it. And when you're through, you roll it up and carry it with you. That's the kind of bed it was. But anyway, they carried this man on a mat into the presence of Christ. And they expected the Lord to heal him, which eventually He did. But before He healed him, He looked at him and He said, putting together the accounts of a couple of the Gospels, He said, son, be of good cheer. Now, I'm sure the fellow looked up and thought, this is it, I'm going to be well. And instead of that, the Lord said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Do you think He was disappointed? I don't think so. If he had never got healed, he'd have been far better off by the Lord saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, than he ever would have been by being healed if the Lord didn't say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Of the two, the far more important thing was to be saved. To be healed was secondary. Of course, the Lord did both. But anyway, he said, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately the Pharisees said, how can he say thy sins? Who's this? Only God can do that. Now, I don't think they were right about that. Only God can do it. They were absolutely right. But I don't think they realized that even God couldn't do it without atonement. You know why the Lord Jesus could say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? Because he was on the way to the cross. This is why he could say that. And if he were not on the way to the cross, he couldn't have said it. And God the Father couldn't have said it. If the Lord Jesus were not on the way to the cross, nobody could say, "Sin is forgiven." The holiness of God doesn't overlook sin. Sin is forgiven because the price of redemption is paid. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Nobody will ever be in heaven bypassing the cross of Christ. Nobody. Sin is forgiven because Christ paid the penalty for that sin when he died for our sins. And the scripture says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if it could have been done in any other way, it would have been done in some other way. The reason that had to be done in that way was because nothing else would have satisfied the claims of the holiness of God. The very nature of God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And God is a holy God. And God can never forgive sin except on a righteous ground. And you read in 1 John 1:9, if we can, this isn't speaking of salvation, but I want to get at the principle involved. It's speaking of communion on the part of believers. But it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The Catholic version reads, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's a righteous thing with God to forgive sin because Christ died for our sins. And that's the only reason why sin can be forgiven. So when it says, by grace are you saved, it means it's free, but it doesn't mean it's cheap. And the second thing is, there are conditions. By grace are you saved through faith. And the other condition is repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, faith and repentance are not identical, but they are inseparable. Nobody could repent if he didn't believe, because repentance is a change of heart and mind. Nobody could repent if he didn't believe, and nobody could truly believe and not repent. It would be an impossibility. To say, I honestly believe in the living and true God and that I'm going to give an account of myself to him and say I'm going to go on in sin, never. If you really believe, you do repent. And if you repent, it's because you believe. The two things go together. They're not identical. One is a conviction of the reality of God and of our accountability to him. And the other is a change of heart and attitude because we believe. But the two things go together. Now, by grace are ye saved through faith. And here again, you will never get saved unless you submit yourself to Christ in the obedience of faith. You may believe these things as a fact, as an abstract fact, but it is only when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior that you are born again, that you are saved. By grace are you saved through faith. You don't trifle with God. It amazes me how our present generation thinks that they can brush God off. I think I may have mentioned in one of the meetings that I saw an article in the National Observer a few months back. I say a few months, time slips around. It might have been a year ago. It said, the present generation of young people will not tolerate death. Great. We're not going to tolerate it anymore. We've got a new generation now. Nobody's going to die. We won't tolerate that. Great. But the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And an article in Time magazine, and that was 3 or 4 years ago, I know, said that if you can't laugh at death, you better not laugh too loud at judgment. And that was a very sober statement by a reporter in Time magazine. If you can't laugh at death, don't laugh too loud about the judgment. Because the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. By grace are ye saved through faith. We need to come to God through Christ and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and God will receive us on that ground and no other. Now when it says that not of yourselves, it is not referring to the faith. It has been pointed out by many, many scholars over many centuries that the word faith is feminine, that the pronoun that or this is neuter. It does not refer to the faith. It does not refer to grace. Grace likewise is feminine. Both faith and grace are feminine. The pronoun is neuter. What it is referring to is the fact of salvation. By grace ye are saved. It's free. Through faith. Because that's the condition on which God receives you, and without which he won't receive you. And that not of yourselves. The salvation is not of yourself. The gender of the nouns and the pronoun assure us that that's the connection. It is not of yourself that you're saved, lest any man should boast. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if you get saved at all, it'll be by the gift of God. And since it is the gift of God, you have nothing to boast of. And if you don't take God's gift, you'll never be saved. Now, many people have the idea that you have in natural life in so many ways, you know, I'm going to do it myself. I'll do it my way. Don't worry about me. I've got a little religion of my own. I don't know how many times you've heard it. I've heard it thousands of times. Thousands of times over the last 56 years. I've got a little religion of my own. And of course, what it adds up to is pay your debts and keep out of jail. That's about the sum and substance of it. Be fair to your neighbors, and some of them might even think kind to their wife. Not everybody requires that, but anyhow, you do all this and you'll get to heaven when you die. Well, it'll never take you to heaven, I can tell you that. You're going to get to heaven when you die. It'll be by the gift of God. You won't do it your way. You'll do it God's way. Everything goes God's way. God doesn't go our way. We get away with a lot. That's simply because God is long-suffering. That's a subject in itself, and a very important one. Because God is long-suffering, people think they're getting away with something. You're getting away with nothing. Every transgression and disobedience shall receive its due recompensive reward. You'll get away with nothing. With God, you better go God's way. If you're going your way, the sooner you turn around and go God's way, the better off it'll be for you. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. People say, don't you believe in good works? I sure do. But they come after conversion, not before. Anything you do before conversion, even if you do it for God, it's a dead work. And the Bible speaks twice of dead works, and each time it speaks of repenting of them. You have to repent of dead works. Anything you try to do for God before you're saved is worthless in the sight of God. It's dead. It's done by one dead in trespasses and sins. You couldn't do anything to please God before you're saved, and Scripture says so, Romans 8:9. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. You just can't do it. You've got to be saved before you can do good works in the sight of God. Now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before, the word should be really, before prepared. God hasn't before ordained them. If he had, then everybody would automatically do them. What God has ordained is going to be done. But God hasn't ordained them. He has before prepared them. The word is only used twice in the New Testament. And it means God has before prepared them for us to do. And he has prepared us to do them. This is the connection. We are his workmanship. God has made you the way you are to do the works that he has planned for you. And if you weren't the way you are, you couldn't do the works that God has planned for you. Now, you still may not do them. But the point is that you are made to do certain works that God has planned for you. This is one point where almost universally Christians disbelieve God. Only a tiny minority of Christians ever really believe that God has a plan for your life. There are a few people who believe it, but not many. Most Christians think, well, I'm too insignificant. Now, if I were a Billy Graham, a D.L. Moody, a Charles Spurgeon, maybe God has something for me. But this is said of every child of God, of every believer in Christ. We are his workmanship. God made us the way we are to do a certain work, which he has planned for us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared. He has before mapped them out. He has before planned them that we should do them. If we accept what we are as from God and ask God, what did you intend me to do? What did you plan for me? Seek the plan of God. Dr. W. Graham Scroggie, now with the Lord, but widely known for many years as a Bible teacher, said in connection with this text, you don't have to make a plan for your life, you have to receive one. And this is very true. You don't have to make a plan. You know, people say, no, I'm going to plan my life. Well, there's a better way. There's a plan already made. And what we need to do is learn what the plan is, because we are fitted to do God's plan, and you make a different plan and you find out you're not fitted for that, and then all of your life is frustration. Here I'm trying to serve the Lord and I don't have the ability somehow to do it. Well, you're following the wrong plan. Because you get your life into line with God's plan, and he made you for that. He made you to do the particular thing that he planned for you. And if we get our lives in line with his will, it works, and God is glorified, and we're blessed, and everybody else is too. It's a wonderful way to live. To realize we need the Lord, to trust our soul to him, to learn what he says in his word, to follow his will, and you find you're on the way to heaven and enjoying the blessing of God all along the way. If that isn't true of each of us, then we trust that the Lord will help us to get our lives in line with his will, and so that we can experience the fullness of his blessing for time and for eternity. And that's another good place to say, hallelujah. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy great love to us when we were still in our sins. We thank thee that thou didst love us, thou didst give thy Son to be our Savior. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou didst love us and give thyself on our behalf. Thou didst put away our sins by taking them upon thyself and bearing the full penalty of them, and now thou dost give eternal life to everyone who trusts in thee. We pray that thou wilt work in each one of us that which will be in keeping with thy holy will for us. We pray thy preserving care and thy help and thy blessing, and we give thee our praise and our thanks in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.